Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Second half of Romans chapter 8. We're the second week into a five-week series on hope that we began last week. We've been talking about the subject of hope, and we're going to be doing that by looking at the second half of Romans chapter 8 for the next 4 weeks or so. Before I read the passage, I want to tell you a story about probably my favorite, maybe second favorite, Christmas present of all time. I was, I think, about a freshman in high school, and I had just started playing guitar about a year and a half ago, and I was able to borrow some people's guitars, but I was ready for a guitar of my own, and it was Christmas time. So that's what I wanted for Christmas, a nice new acoustic guitar. And so I went with a friend to a guitar store, and I picked out this guitar I wanted. My folks weren't there, so I picked it out, and I identified, and I said, that's the one I want, you know, and then we went home. It was about a week before Christmas, and I'm home alone, I think, on a Saturday morning, and I'm thinking, that guitar's got to be somewhere in the house. I've never told this story to my parents, actually. So I started looking around for this guitar, and I go into my brother's room, and he was in the far side of the house from me, and he had this deep closet in the back, and I went into this closet, and there it was, this guitar case. And I pull this guitar case out on his bed, and I open this case, and there's this guitar that I picked out. And it smells amazing, it looks amazing, and no one's home. And so I get it out, and I play one song on this guitar. And then I put it away, and I put it back where I found it, you know, wipe off all the fingerprints, and I don't touch it again until the next, you know, till Christmas morning. So I want to ask you, how was that week leading up to Christmas for me? Okay, on one hand, I had a lot of hope because I knew that thing was waiting for me. It had been bought and purchased, and it was there waiting for me. On the other hand, I was dying to play this. It was like the longest week of my life, waiting to play this thing that I knew was there, and yet I couldn't have right now. That's what this morning's sermon's about, right there in a nutshell. Today we will be talking about thievery. Every analogy always breaks down somewhere. We're talking about hope. And we're talking about groaning. That's what we're talking about today. Verse 14, chapter 8. This is a difficult passage. It's long, and we'll try to make sense of it. We read it last week. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And here's the passage we read last week. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the whole creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for it, what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, two more verses. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Somewhat difficult and confusing verse. Let me simplify it from the beginning. There's three words that we see repeated several times in this passage. The first word is hope. It's repeated six times, hope. The second word is waiting, It's repeated three times. And then this third word is the word that you heard three times, groaning. And this morning, I want to talk about groaning. Don't know if you've ever heard of a sermon on groaning. I've never given a sermon on groaning, but that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And I don't think I need to give you a definition of groaning. I think if you hear groaning, you kind of know what it means, okay? So here's my attempt at groaning. Groaning is this, right? Okay, that was really bad. So on the count of three, you gotta bust out here, guys. I want you all to groan for 3 seconds, okay? You're going to hear the sound of groaning, and you'll know what groaning means. One, two, three. Good. Very good. That's what we're going to talk about today. This is a series on hope, but today we're talking about groaning. So here's what I want to do. First, I want to remind us, this is what I shared last week, what is this future hope that we have? And then I want to talk about the groaning that happens from now until then. So let's remind ourselves first. What is this future hope? Well, we see it in verse 16. Take a look again. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs." Okay, here's the logic. If you are a Christian, you have received God's Holy Spirit. And if you have his Spirit, that means you're a child of God. And if you're a child of God, that means you're going to inherit something beautiful one day. Okay, if you're a first century person, you understand this logic. Okay, you've got households in that day, right? And you've got children living in households, but you also have slaves and servants working in the home. And everybody lives in the home, but who's going to inherit the estate when dad and mom pass away? The children are, right? Not the slaves. And so Paul's saying, if you have the Spirit, you're God's children, and that means you're going to inherit something, not when God dies, but when you die, you're going to inherit this wonderful thing. What are we going to inherit? Well, we see it in the second half of verse 17. We're going to be heirs of God. We're going to inherit God himself, and we're going to be fellow heirs with Christ. Everything that Jesus inherited when he was raised from that, we get to inherit similar things to him. Now, I want to show you, for those of you that weren't here last week, just give you a brief summary of what we talked about last week. What is this inheritance that we have? Our inheritance is eternal life. And I mentioned three things last week along the lines of this word glory. First, we're going to inherit this glorious new place that is called in Revelation the new heavens and the new earth. Second, we're going to inherit a glorious person. The most glorious person in the universe, God himself. That's what we see in verse 17. And then finally, we're going to inherit a glorious personal transformation. We are going to be transformed inside and out. Our inner structure will be transformed, and our bodies will be given these new, amazing bodies. And in case you were confused last week by what I was saying, I want to, oh, that's unfortunate. Huh. The transition, that heaven's supposed to be in the middle. Heaven's always in the middle, as you know. I want to simplify what I said last week. Most Christians, I think, have a picture of this. Heaven is up there, earth is down here, and the goal of eternal life, the movement, is an upward movement. I'm trying to move from earth and get to heaven, okay? Earth, there's this, all this physical, tangible stuff, there's all this bad stuff, and my goal is to escape earth, escape this body, and all right, we're overloaded. Oh, there it is. Okay, so earth is going to pass away. God's going to destroy the earth, and we're going to escape and go up. There it is. Go up to heaven. We're going to be these spirits that hang out in heaven for eternity. And what I was proposing is that that's not the biblical picture of our final state of eternal life. The picture that Scripture paints is not a movement upward, but a movement forward in time. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And one day, in Revelation 21, he says, "Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth." He's going to transform everything that he created. He's going to make all things, he says, all things new. And so the movement is not so much a movement upward, escaping this tangible existence into heaven. It's a movement forward, where we're going to move forward in time, and it's going to be a transformation. Our bodies are going to be transformed. The created realm is going to be transformed. And we're going to live with God and with Christ for all eternity. And that's where we receive in the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to get this glorious creation. We're going to be with this glorious person. We're going to be with this. We're going to be these glorious humans. So if you don't understand that, come talk to me afterwards, okay? But that is the inheritance that I think Scripture is telling us that we have. So we're talking about what's the hope. First of all, it's that. But at the end of verse 17, there's one condition, I don't know if that's the right word, to this hope, and you're not going to like it, okay? We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. The assumption is this: our journey will follow Christ's journey. Christ suffered in this life, and then he died and he was glorified. We too, as Christians, will suffer in this life before we reach our glorified state. That's the assumption of Scripture from cover to cover, that the Christian life involves suffering. So we've got this hope, but we don't have it yet, and we're suffering. What are we doing in the meantime? What's happening? There's lots of groaning going on. And that's what the rest of this passage goes on to say. There's three actors, if you want to put it that way, who are groaning in this passage, and I want to look at each of these characters. First, creation is groaning. Second, we ourselves are groaning. And then third, the Holy Spirit is groaning. So take a look at your passage. Let's look at this first one. First, the creation itself is groaning. Are you guys with me? Are we good? Is this all making sense? Okay, just remember the guitar. That makes everything better, okay? Verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. We talked about this last week, but when Paul says the creation, I believe he means basically all the non-human creation out there, the rocks, the trees, stars, moons, animals, whatever, all of creation besides us, and it's being personified here. And he's saying it is waiting with eager longing. It has this eager expectation. What for? For the revealing of the sons of God. What I think that phrase is, it's basically, he's saying it's waiting to know who God's true children are and to see them in their glorified state when Jesus returns. So one commentary tried to put it this way. It says, picture yourself in a movie theater, okay? You're going to a movie theater, the curtain's still down, and it's a movie that you're really looking forward to, and you're waiting with eager anticipation. He's saying that's what creation's doing. Creation's in the seats right now. You know, you've got some dogs in this seat, you've got some rocks over here, but basically creation's in the seat, the curtain's down, and they are waiting with eager longing to see this curtain pulled back. And what's going to be behind the curtain? You and me. Those true believers who put their faith in Jesus Christ, who are glorified when Christ returns and are transformed, and the creation is looking forward to this. But it doesn't end there. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All right, so he's saying creation is not just longing to see our transformation, but it's waiting for its own transformation. He said it was subjected to futility. It was subjected to frustration. I think he's referring to what happened at the fall. You know, God created this creation perfect, this beautiful garden, everything was right, and then Adam and Eve chose rebellion, and sin entered the world. And as a result of that, God brought the curse onto the world in Genesis 3. He said, cursed is the ground because of what you guys have done. And I personally feel sorry for creation, okay? It's kind of like, you know, humans blew it, and creation gets sucked into this thing. It's basically the way the story goes. But it seems to me that God, in light of the rebellion of humanity, is basically saying, okay, I'm going to create an environment that mirrors your own brokenness. Sin has entered into you, and you're broken. I'm going to create an environment now that is subjected to brokenness and futility that is going to perfectly mirror your own moral state. And so the creation currently experiences futility. There are thorns and thistles. Things decay and die. Okay, there's tornadoes, there's tsunamis. There's futility that we all know and see. It's hardwired into creation now, ever since the fall. But God hardwired something else, and that something else is hope. Look at verse 21. He did this in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All right? Creation's waiting to be set free itself and to obtain glory. So back to that movie theater. It's not just waiting to see the curtains pull back and to see us transformed, but when that happens, creation itself is going to be transformed. A new heavens and a new earth, and it is going to be glorious. That hasn't happened yet, so what is creation doing in the meantime? Groaning. Nice. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation currently is groaning. And this might be a cheesy thought, but I think, you know, whenever there's an earthquake, okay, that's my reminder, this rumbling that the earth is doing. This creation is currently grumbling because of the curse. It's longing for its freedom. It's groaning, but it is a hopeful groaning. It says groaning in the pains of childbirth. Okay, when you give birth to a child, there's a lot of groaning. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's been a lot of babies popping up in this place lately. And that means there's been a lot of groaning in hospital rooms lately, right? But it's a hopeful groaning. You're groaning because of the pain, but you know that this beautiful new creation is going to emerge out of this situation of pain. And that's the picture that Paul is painting. Creation is groaning, but it's a hopeful groaning. All right, that's the first character. The second character is we ourselves are groaning. Verse 23. Verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Okay? Saying, there's this inner groaning that we experience, and just like the creation, we are waiting eagerly. What are we waiting for? Well, it says we're waiting for adoption as sons. And for you women, adoption as daughters, we could say. Wait a second, you should be asking. I thought we were already adopted. I mean, what about verses 14 through 16, where we have the spirit of adoption? I think Paul is saying, yes, we have already been adopted as God's children, but we are not yet fully receiving and enjoying our inheritance, the benefits of our adoption. We're not enjoying that yet. Well, what is that inheritance? Where he goes on, our adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for the transformation of these frail physical bodies to be transformed into these new, beautiful bodies. But we don't have that yet. So what are we doing in the meantime? We're groaning. Yes, we're groaning. Good. What are we groaning about? In this context, I think most obviously we're groaning about the brokenness of our current bodies. We're waiting for those transformed bodies. We don't have it yet, so we're groaning in the midst of these frail bodies. And last week I shared some of my own physical issues that don't bear repeating, but we all have our own physical issues. And these bodies don't work the way we want them to. And so we're groaning. But I think Paul would say it's more than just that. It's the groaning that we experience generally as fallen creatures living in a fallen world. There's psychological groaning that some of us experience as our minds don't work the way we want them to, as we struggle with anxiety, with depression. Things don't do what we want them to, and we groan in that. For us, it's also there's a moral groaning that takes place. Right? Our hearts are full of sinful things that we wish weren't there, and we say things that we regret all the time, we do things we regret, we feel these emotions that we don't want, and we're full of things that we don't want to be full of. And in the midst of that, we are groaning. For some of us, it's the relational breakage of this current fallen state. There's friends that we're alienated from, or our homes are broken, our marriages are broken. And in the midst of all of that, we are definitely groaning. For Paul, the most obvious thing would be persecution. Getting persecuted for being a follower of Jesus Christ. In the midst of that persecution, he was groaning. So one more time, in the midst of all these things, let's hear the sound of groaning. Give me 3 seconds of groaning. 1, 2, 3. We're groaning. Very good. There were some really impressive groans just then. Made me almost happy. I don't know why. I want to point out one other phrase that Paul uses for us. Look again at verse 23. Are we doing all right? You guys staying with me? Yeah? Okay. It's going to get a little thick here for a second, but I think you'll enjoy it. It says, verse 23, that's a phrase I skipped over, who have the first fruits of the Spirit are groaning. He says, we have the first fruits. Now let me suggest that phrase, first fruits of the Spirit. What he's saying is we have the first fruits, namely the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the first fruits. So I want to give you a quick, my quick understanding of what he means by this. I think he's saying we have this inheritance and it's eternal life, but we haven't received it yet, but the Holy Spirit in us is the first fruits of that future inheritance. Okay, so think of the term first fruits. That's an agricultural term. So if you're an Israelite back in the day and you were a farmer, you farm and you sow and you the harvest comes and you reap this harvest, and then the first 10% of your crops you give to God, and it's called the first fruits. You're saying, I'm going to give my first and my best to God, and this 10% that I'm giving you is in recognition that I realize that this whole harvest is yours. I mean, you created it, so everything I have is yours, and this first 10% is my acknowledgement that this is all yours. Well, I think Paul's saying the Holy Spirit is God's first fruit to us. He's saying there's eternal life, and that is a harvest. That's a beautiful harvest. I am giving you the first fruits of that harvest now by giving you my Spirit. There's another term that Paul uses to refer to the Holy Spirit that we're more familiar with, that is connected with this, and it's the term down payment. Okay? We all know what a down payment is, right? You want a house, and these days you have to put down what now? 20%? It's gonna get bigger. But there's a house and you're gonna pay for it. And you're saying, I'm gonna put down 20% of what I owe right now. And that is the first installment of a total amount that is due. And Paul's using that down payment to say the Holy Spirit is God's down payment to us. He's saying, this is my first installment. This Holy Spirit is my first installment of a total amount, which is going to be eternal life. So the Holy Spirit, is this making any sense? Sort of? Yeah, okay, good. So when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and dwells within us, he is, first of all, he's the guarantee of eternal life. If we have the Spirit, that's our guarantee. He's the first fruits. He's the down payment of this eternal possession. And he's also a taste of eternal life now. He's like a little taste of what eternal life is now. That's what it means for him to be the first fruits. And that's what we see back in verse 15. The Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we're God's children, and he's crying in our hearts to God, Abba, Father. He is bringing about this relationship of intimacy and relationship with the Father, that we're going to enjoy that perfectly in eternal life. Well, we get a taste of it now because of the Holy Spirit. All right, so back to our verse 23. Take a look at it one more time. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Here's my question to you. Does the Spirit increase our groaning, or does the Spirit decrease our groaning? I personally think it's a trick question. I think both. Okay, let me give you an amazingly cheesy analogy, okay? You're in junior high. Again, you're in seventh grade, and you love chocolate chip cookies. You crave chocolate chip cookies. You groan for chocolate chip cookies. But you have homework to do, so it's a weeknight, and you're doing your homework, and your mom or your dad comes in and says, you do your homework, I'm going to make you a batch of chocolate chip cookies. So you're upstairs, the door's closed, and you're doing your work. Mom and dad are downstairs, and you're doing your homework, and you're wondering, are they making that batch of cookies or not? I don't know. And you're starting to groan. Well, about 20 minutes later, mom comes up with a teaspoon of cookie dough, okay? She just goes, we're making the cookies, okay? We're making them. Here's a little you know, spoonful. Finish up your homework and come down. Did that spoonful increase your groaning, or did it decrease your groaning? Both, right? And one way it decreased, it made your groaning hopeful. You knew mom and dad really are down there making cookies. I know that I'm getting my cookies, but you got this taste and it kind of whets your appetite. I think that is this picture that Paul's painting. The spirit is that first fruit. It was that 2 minutes of playing guitar that I got, you know, that teaspoon. He guarantees the inheritance, and he's a taste of that inheritance. And that makes our groaning hopeful. We know it's there, but it also can increase our groaning because we want it all the more now because we've had a taste. All right. So he fills our groaning with hope, but he also possibly increases the groaning. So first we've got creation groaning, we've got ourselves groaning, and then one final person, and we've been talking about him for a while, the Holy Spirit himself is groaning. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings, there's our word, too deep for words. Okay, I don't pretend to fully understand these next two verses, but here's my best shot. He says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. What weakness is that? The weakness we've been talking about. The weakness of being fallen people in a fallen world. But he says the Spirit helps us. And the word he uses is this cool word that means to come alongside and shoulder the burden. Basically, the Spirit comes alongside us and shoulders our burden in our weakness. And he does that in our praying. He says, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. He's saying, as a fallen person in this fallen world, sometimes we just don't know what to pray for. It's not clear what to pray for. Maybe, you know, someone is sick, someone is hurting, and we want to pray, Lord, heal them, but we also know maybe you want to use this some way in their lives to do something even more profound. I don't know what your will is in this situation. Or maybe right now you're looking at different job opportunities and they both look good, they make sense, and you're like, I don't know which of these would be better. I know, Lord, I can always pray your will be done. I can always pray glorify your son. I just don't know which of these situations would do that better. So I don't know even what to pray, and we're confused. We don't know what to do. Maybe you're in that situation right now in something in your life. Well, this is a very comforting verse, I think. He says the Spirit comes alongside to shoulder the burden. Second half of verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. He prays on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. Okay, I'm not sure what he's saying, but I don't think he's saying when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit goes off somewhere out there and talks to the Father about this and intercedes for us, and he does that by groaning. I think he's saying, we don't know how to pray. The Spirit, right here in our hearts, he inspires these groanings in us. He himself groans, and he himself inspires these groanings right in our hearts. I think it's happening here in us because that's where God is looking in the next verse. Look at verse 27. He who searches hearts, that's God the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints, that's you and me, according to the will of God. All right, very confusing. But I think what he's saying is this. Sometimes we don't know how we should pray in certain circumstances. But the Spirit groans inside of us and he inspires these groanings in us and we don't fully understand them, but the Spirit does. The Spirit knows everything perfectly. The Spirit knows exactly what the Father's will is, and so he knows how to pray according to the Father's will, even when we don't. So the Spirit can pray the perfect prayer through us when we ourselves don't know how to pray. Does that make any sense? It's a pretty cool picture. So the encouragement is this. We don't have to know what God's will is in any situation. We're not expected to always know what his will is. But in those times, we fall back on the Spirit who shoulders the burden, and he can pray the perfect prayer through us even when we ourselves don't know what that is. Pretty great picture. All right, so to sum this up, I need to wrap this up. We have this hope, eternal life, glory, but we haven't received it yet. And in the meantime, there's lots of groaning. Creation is groaning. We're groaning. And even the Spirit within us. is groaning. So my question to you is, what do we do with this passage this morning? How do we walk out of here? What do we take? I noticed something this week, and it's this. There's not a single command in this passage. Paul doesn't tell us to do anything in this passage. He just tells it like it is. He says, we're groaning. That's just the way things are. So my question to you this morning is this. If it's true that there's this groaning, how do we groan well? You know, what does biblical groaning look like? Or to put it another way, we studied Philippians earlier this year. Paul says, do all things there without grumbling and complaining. So what's the difference between grumbling and complaining and good biblical groaning? And I think the answer is this word hope. That biblical groaning is hopeful groaning. And so I want to close by just sharing three aspects of what I would call hopeful groaning, and then have you ask yourself a question in light of these three things, okay? So these are three things that I think hopeful groaning, biblical groaning is. First, this is most basic. It almost doesn't bear mentioning, but I think it's important. Hopeful groaning, first of all, is honest about the fact that it's groaning, okay? Hopeful groaning doesn't pretend that it's not groaning. Paul never says stop groaning here. He says we're groaning. That's the way it's supposed to be this time. And hopeful groaning is honest about that. And I say that because I think there's a lot of Christians who don't know how to be honest with the fact that they're groaning. And so we walk into this room and we have these really interesting conversations that are like, you know, how are you doing? Great. How are you? Great. 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 Okay. See you next week. Right? Hopeful groaning is honest with the fact that it's groaning. When you don't have hope, when you're not in tune with hope, it's really hard to groan well. Because you think, I got to protect myself from groaning. Because if I start to groan, the floodgates might, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. But when you're in tune with hope, it gives you freedom and permission to groan. You say, I have this great hope that of what things are going to be one day. And you know what? They're not that way right now. So I can say that. I can say, no, things are not okay. I can groan. I can groan to myself. I can groan to God. And especially, I can groan with my fellow believers and walk and say, I'm groaning right now. That's okay. So my first question for you is to ask yourself, do I allow myself to groan? Do I give myself permission to groan well, to acknowledge to myself and others, things aren't right. That's okay. Second, hopeful groaning leads to greater dependence on God and greater intimacy with God. That's what hopeful groaning does. And there we see the role of the Spirit that we saw in this passage. But in our groanings, we can fall back on dependence on the Spirit. And in our groanings, we let our groanings take us to God and say, Lord, I need you. I need you to work in these groanings. We recognize our constant dependence. Because the truth is, everybody's going through pain. Everybody's groaning in one sense. But not everybody's groaning leads them closer to God. For some people, their pain and their groaning actually pushes them farther away. They go through pain, they come out more calloused, they come out more stubborn and independent, or instead of going towards God, they go to other things that fill them, addictions and other coping mechanisms. But hopeful groaning, while being honest about the fact that it's groaning, lets that groaning bring them to greater dependence on God and greater intimacy. So we're all going through groaning right now, okay? It's going to be there whether we want it to or not. So the question I would encourage you to ask yourself is this. Am I going to let this groaning draw me near to God? Or am I going to let this groaning push me away from God? And then finally, this is the most important one and the most difficult one by far. Hopeful groaning looks to eternal life for the ultimate answer to its pain. It looks to the future of eternal life. That's the difference between hoping and grumbling. Grumbling comes with a sense of entitlement sometimes, that I'm demanding that my circumstances be changed here and now. I want things to be changed now. And that's our great temptation, right, where we live and when we live, is that we're trying to set up paradise right now. I want a life free from groaning. I want a life free from pain and difficulties. And sometimes we forget, but we start to make God, we bring God in and say, God's role is to give me this pain-free life. And I don't think God sees his role that way in our lives. I think he sees his role as getting us increasingly to fix our hope on what's eternal, not on what is the here and now. So he wants to bring us to this faith that is not dependent on circumstances, that isn't, you know, going up and down with whatever circumstances we're going through, but that through whatever we're going through, it fixes its eyes on eternal life and grabs a hold of that. He wants to loosen our grip on this fallen world and put our hope in that which is eternal. So my question to you this morning is, you're going through groaning. Ask yourself this question: how can this current groaning strengthen my desire for eternal life and free me from my attachment to this current fallen world? So with that, I've got one challenge for you this week. This week, whatever groanings you're experiencing, let your groanings be a trigger to fix your hope on eternal life. Every time you groan, say, that's going to be my trigger to remind me of eternal life when this groaning is going to be gone. So when you get a headache this week, okay, before you pop the two Advil, and pop the two Advil, but before you do that, let that be a trigger. I'm looking forward to eternal life when I'll have this new body that won't get headaches. And when you're going through tough things in your marriage this week, before you, you know, work on your problem-solving strategies and do that by all means, but let the brokenness remind you, oh, I'm looking forward to eternal life when relationships will be restored and perfect. Let our groanings be a trigger to eternal life. For in this hope you are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray. Father, we all walk into this room with our own groanings. And our prayer this morning is that our groanings would bring us closer to you. And our groanings would bring us closer to the hope of eternal life. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.